Good morning, church. The Lord is good, is he not? Have you been blessed? You want some more? Time to go into his word this morning. We need to focus. Is he worthy? You have your Bibles, you want to turn to Isaiah, the 64th chapter. I want to take a look at verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah. Under this title, Is He Worthy? Oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down. How the mountains would quake in your presence, as fire causes wood to burn and water to boil. Your coming would make the nations tremble. Then your enemies would learn the reason for your fame. Let's pray together. Father, I would like to beseech you just now to come to those you love in the power of God. My prayer is that the Luke 24 experience would be repeated here today. Walk with us in these next few moments like you walked with those on that road to Emmaus, so that we would say to each other, as did those early disciples, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the way? And while he opened the scriptures to us, hide me behind your glory, and may we see Jesus only. Amen. Years ago, as I prepared for a lifetime of ministry, I wrestled through a statement that was suggested to me. John, don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. I'm not sure who shared that statement with me. It may have been my ordination mentor. But after nearly 40 years of ministry, sharing the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that statement to be incorrect. I believe that statement to be inaccurate. I believe it to be a deterrent to powerful Christian living and influence, and I believe it will restrain an individual from being totally sold out for Jesus Christ. I feel and believe today as if that statement was clearly off target, very much out of focus when it comes to where I needed to be in my life with Jesus Christ. Your Savior and my Savior held absolutely nothing back. He went the whole way. He was so intense about heavenly mindfulness and heavenly mindedness and about you and me that he went to the extreme of releasing every single drop of his own life on the cross of crucifixion. A horrible death for you and me. You know, some do die for Jesus too because they realize the intensity of the cross, the extent that Jesus went through, what he accomplished that day on the cross. So I want to share with you a clip this morning, right here at the beginning of our time together in the preaching of the Word. It's a clip that I got from this past pastor's conference in February. And Pastor Max Zook shares a story through this video about John Chow. Excuse me. He died for Jesus at a very young age.
John Chow, December 18, 1991 to November 17, 2011. Pretty young kid, huh? What was this about? North Sentinel Island, India. So he goes there and he works out and he prepares for this for years to get in good physical shape. He secluded himself for weeks so that he wouldn't be contaminated by viruses. The North Sentinel Island is a totally isolated people group within the Indian Ocean that is separate. In fact, you're not allowed to even go there because you don't want to contaminate those people, but they're probably going to contaminate you. So just leave them alone. Let well enough alone, but not for John Chow. These people need the gospel. And so he goes in a boat, and then he sits down and writes this incredible letter, this amazing letter. He sits down one night, and he writes this letter, which says, "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, But I think it's all worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please, do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed. Rather, please, live your lives in obedience to whatever he has called you to. And I'll see you again when we pass through the veil. This is not a pointless thing. The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand, and I can't wait to see them around the throne of God worshiping in their own language, as Revelation 7, 9 to 10 states. I love you all, and I pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. Solo Deo Gloria, John Chow, 11:16, 18. He wrote it, and you notice the date of death happens to be the next day. That last line just gets me. I love you all, and I pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. Famous last word. Totally surrendered to a cause that will live on after him.
John Chow, 19 years old, totally surrendered. Was John so heavenly minded that he was of no earthly good? Is that right, counsel? Don't be so heavenly minded, John, that you are of no earthly good. What I believe today is completely just the opposite. Don't be so earthly minded that you are of no heavenly good. The Bible is very clear, is it not, brothers and sisters, to seek those things which are above and not things on the earth. We are encouraged to walk by faith and not by sight. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The reason that we should not love the world system, and that's what the Greek word means, world system. The reason we shouldn't love the world system is because the things in the world push out love for God. And vice versa, love for God will push out the things of the world. We touched on that a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning and how we are sometimes out of focus when it comes to that sort of thing. It says here, and the world passes away and the lust of it. Nobody buys stock in a company that's going out of business, do they? Nobody sets up house in a sinking ship. No normal thinking person will lay up treasures in a place where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, would they? But brothers and sisters, let's be transparently honest with ourselves this morning. Not only for our sakes, but for the sakes of those that are looking towards us to see what this Jesus thing is all about. They're looking at us as the light of the world and seeing perhaps only a dimly lit candle because we're mixed in with these things that the Bible references. What keeps you up at night? What do you dream about when you're sleeping? From Sunday afternoon, say this afternoon, till next Saturday, late in the evening. What is your preoccupation? What is your passion? What drives you? What rocks your socks? When people look at me, what did they see as being important in my life? There are a lot of wrong answers here. What people are seeing in me as the most important thing, is that what I want them to see? In past generations and to some degree today, men are identified by their employment. We talk about our jobs, don't we, men? We get together and we say, oh, I did this at work today, or I did this, or that happened at work today, so on and so forth. Is that what identifies us? The people who do not know us? Our work, our jobs, our employment? In Luke chapter 7, a woman crashed the party. Simon had asked Jesus and some friends over for lunch. Jesus agreed to attend. When all of a sudden this woman comes in to their lunchtime. Not just any woman, she's a woman of ill repute, the Bible says, and she shows up, she walks right into the house, and she goes to the guests of honor. And there before Simon and Jesus and his friends is this woman weeping, crying her heart out. And she crouches down and begins to wash Jesus' feet with her tears, wiping them away with her hair. She spreads an extremely expensive perfume over Jesus' feet as well, probably worth a year's wages. How would you describe this woman? Is she a freak? Has she lost it? Does she need some kind of help? What about her actions? Did she not overstep the boundary? To this very day, what is she known for? A life of ill repute, or a woman that had a passion for Jesus Christ? This woman was totally absorbed with Jesus. Her heart was burning. She had no other gods before her. It was Jesus, only Jesus. She was employing the greatest of the commandments to love the Lord with all of her heart. I often ask myself as I remember this story, why did God include that story in the Bible? Could it be because he is worthy? Do you know that we serve a God that still splits the seas? He can do it. He's big. He's majestic. He's mighty. He can calm the storms of nature by a simple peace be still. He can make it rain and rain and rain and rain some more. Or he can make the sunshine in between. He can do whatever he wants with nature. Do others know what's important to me? Is the church falling short of the mark in being purposeful about pursuing our first love? My consuming fear for us this morning and throughout this past week as I prepared to share with you this morning has to do with what Ernst Benninger shared or related to when the Swiss Concert Choir was here. He said something about his concern that the church might lose the awe of God, that our respect, our amazement, our consumption with our God would one day be absent from the church, and it will be gone, it will disappear. I share that concern. Because I know today the church can be distracted. We can come to a place where we are out of focus and we have many things every day of our lives that is trying to keep us out of focus, away from God, away from why we are here, why we were saved, what it is that we are to be doing and busy about. It pulls us away from that. We have allowed familiarity to distance us from the worth of Jesus. We have permitted the persuasion of what is important to the world to permeate my heart so much so that it pushes out my pursuit of Jesus himself. It was mentioned in Sunday school this morning that I don't have a TV. We don't have a TV in our house, is what that person said. And I almost shouted hallelujah. I have difficulty watching TV because I am hammered constantly with the pleasures, the passions, the pursuits of a godless world. It tries to get me out of focus and take me somewhere where I should not be. And with the out-of-focus part and with the familiarity part of Jesus, then we come to this idea of foolishness. It's just foolishness. But over time, we succumb to it. We think it's the norm. It's okay. And it becomes a very real part of our lives. Do you know that we are supposed to be in pursuit of Jesus? That's kind of, I guess it's an oxymoron. It's something we should be doing constantly, continually pursuing Jesus. It does not come to a screeching halt when I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I am supposed to be chasing after him, even though I have received him. Aidan Wilson Tozer said we are living a paradox in Christianity. Having found Christ, we are to pursue him. Oh, there's something worthy of consideration and notation. having come to Christ, initiates the pursuit of Christ. Since I've found him, I am to be keeping after him. In other words, beloved, we are never done with the quest of chasing after Jesus, my Savior and my Lord, my God and my King. Chasing after Jesus at any and all costs, and to do it with the fervor of the woman of ill repute. The cross was intense. I hate reading those gospel accounts because it makes me hurt inside that Jesus went through that kind of punishment. So what lets me off of being intense for that same Jesus now, here on this earth, when he's called me to be a light unto the world, to be faithful to him? Tozer said something else very interesting, too. He wrote a book about it. He says there's something missing in the church. There's a missing jewel. And he says that missing jewel is worship. He suggests that we're doing everything right. We are praying, we are giving, we are serving, we are discipling, we are sending, we are going, we are helping, we are providing, we are teaching, we are anointing, we are baptizing, we are getting together in fellowship. We're doing all those things, you name it, we're doing it. Worthy activities in and of themselves, but in and of themselves outside of worship and being motivated by worship, they aren't what they need to be. You see, all these things must be byproducts of worship. Let me give you an example of what happens when we do not worship, when we do not have the proper focus or the right priority with worship at the top. If we serve just to serve, we are in error. If we give just to give, we are in error. If we pray just to pray, we are in error. Worship must be at the top. Everything we do must flow out of worship. If not, here's what can happen. Let's say someone comes to Christ, genuinely redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It happens early in their life, and they love the Lord for saving them from their sins. But the church that they were saved in, they continue in, but the church is teaching them, now you have to go and disciple. You have to go and serve. You have to learn how to pray. You certainly need to be baptized. And so they begin to live this life of service. And years pass by, and age brings them to near the end of life. And because they grew up in this church where they were not taught to worship, but they were taught to serve, they're at a place now in their lives where they can no longer serve. Their health doesn't permit it. So day after day after day, they sit on the couch. They might be able to watch a little bit of TV. But you know what happened to them? Because they came to that place where they cannot serve, they're angry. They're angry people because they're frustrated. When they should be exalting the Lord God Almighty more than ever before because they have the time all day to do it, they're wishing they should die or wishing they could die. They see that they have no reason for living because they cannot serve. What a demise, because it is a life out of focus. They missed the very important part, the most important part. What a loss for all concerned. Brothers and sisters, I plead with you this morning, don't take worship for granted. We are to be worshipers of the Most High God. First and foremost, it is to be the primary discipline of the life of the believer. If not, the stones will cry out. Worship the Lord God Almighty. Him only shalt thou serve. Okay, we have seen and understood that the problem, it boils down to this, that God is unconsciously underrated even in the church, his church. Of all people, we should unapologetically be declaring his fame. Oh God, that you might come down, that the mountains might melt as fire causes wood to burn and water to boil, that your enemies might know of your fame. Who's declaring his fame? How does the world know that this is a God of fame? For my sake, for your sake, for the world's sake, how do we fix it? I was reading through our conference magazine recently. I don't know if you read it. They're available out by the mailboxes. They come out on a regular basis, I think once a month. It's called The Beacon. As I read a particular article in there, there's one part of the article that stood out to me and touched my heart in a very profound way. I remember weeping as I read it because I was convicted of serving God, but yet underrating Him in my life. And whenever I get a little tidbit of science or history or something that has to do with how big God is, I marvel. And sometimes I'm broken. Our Milky Way galaxy has an estimated 100 billion stars with a distance of approximately 4 light years between each star. In other words, it takes 4 years at the speed of light to get from star to star. That's huge. These numbers alone present a mind-boggling size of the universe. Our galaxy, however, is only an infinitesimal fraction of the observable universe, estimated to have as many as 1 billion trillion stars. That's a 1 with 21 zeros after it. The universe is still expanding at a rate of near the speed of light. And God, your God, my God, the only God, is beyond, outside, and over this universe. He has created it, sustained it, tuned it precisely for us. God is so big, beloved. He's majestic. What an understatement. He's huge. He is so big that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, when he made all those stars, he simply said this: I made the stars too. I made the stars too. Just as if it was a passing thought. God is so big that when creating creation in Genesis, God put on display his might and his power. Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes upon Jesus. There's a reason for that, beloved. Put your eyes on Jesus, never take them off Jesus, always keep them there. It wasn't until they had worshiped in Matthew chapter 28, we often skip over that 17th verse, and we go right into the 18th verse that says, so go therefore and make disciples. Well, just before that, it says that the disciples were with Jesus and they worshiped him. Then he told them, go do. Acts 2:47 says that the early church was caught up in praising God, and in that very same verse, right on the heels of praising God, it says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We don't add anybody to the church. The Lord does the adding after we're lost in the wonder of Him, worshiping Him and praising Him. I understand service and prayer and giving can be a response to worship, but it must be a response to worship, not an end in itself. We're reading a book called Elder Gospel or Eldership Gospel, something like that, as elders in our meetings. And something jumped off the page at me during one of those devotional times. The author of the book says, the draw to the church will be automatic when we worship rightly. The draw to the church will be automatic when you and I are caught up in worship rightly. We have to watch ourselves that we aren't so busy doing that we cease being. There can be a difference between sainthood and being a charlatan. There can be a difference between heavenly power and synthetic earthly effort. And it all goes back to how we worship, when we worship, why we worship. Jesus quoted Isaiah in speaking of the spiritual leaders of the day in Matthew 15, beginning with verse 8. This people draws nigh to me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away. They're so busy doing. We don't even talk anymore. They're so busy with the world stuff, with their responsibilities. Perhaps all those things in and good of themselves, but cheating us from worship. Like I said, brothers and sisters, my heart is burdened. Burdened about that missing jewel, as Tozer refers to it. This idea of worship. Every morning that I wake up, I am conscious now that I must resurrect worship. It'll die if I don't. I have to be particular about it. I have to say to myself, I am going to worship Jesus now and today. Why does it have to be resurrected? Well, we are hammered from every side to do everything but worship. Schedules, busyness, broadcasts, commitments, anxieties, you name it. Whatever it is that keeps you from worship, name it. It should bother us that the burning of an old building somewhere on the other side of the ocean gathers more of a crowd than the burning hearts of God's people in the local fellowship. Someone has said that worship is the moment we were born for. Worship is the moment we were born for. Focus. Everything else flows from worship. If we don't worship, we die in frustration and unfulfillment. We are commanded to worship the one true and living God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There are benefits that cannot be had unless we are a worshiping people. If I worship as I should, my problems become smaller. You ever put that together? When I'm lost in the wonder of God, all of a sudden I don't have any problems. My bills are paid, my anxieties are gone, because I'm worshiping the King. I'm lost in his wonder. If I see God as he is, my entire perspective changes for the better. Imagine with me for a moment, beloved, that there's 2 million people outside of this church building. They have all just been released from prison. God comes to you and he says, listen, I want you to take these people, all 2 million of them, from where they are to where they need to be. What thoughts come to your mind? What do you think about first? Would you assess the physical size of the group to be better informed? Would you see how many men there were versus women versus children under a certain age? I mean, that many people. Give them 1,000 feet to live in with their families, a husband, a wife, on average 5 kids. Talking about the Jews now. Give them 1,000 feet. 2 million people, each family having 1,000 feet, represents an area 5 miles square. If you lived in the center of the encampment, and we know from Old Testament law that the bathroom's supposed to be outside the camp, yeah, put it together. You got to walk 2.5 miles to get to the bathroom. And then you got to walk 2.5 miles to get back home again. That's a big crowd of people. That's a lot of things to think about. And food, oh my goodness, the food bill. Can you imagine? When Moses got the call to lead this size of people group, he made a request of God. You want me to take these people, 2 million of them, from where they are to where they need to be? Did he say, Lord, I'm going to need some strength? Did he say, Lord, I'm going to need some wisdom here. I can't do this in my own thinking. I'm going to need some help with that. And what about the resources? Lord, where am I going to get that much food? What if they get sick? Is he asking all these questions? No, he made a request of God. What did he say? Lord, show me your glory. He knew that if he had the right picture of our God, he wouldn't need anything else. He'd step up to the plate. I'll take these stiff-necked people to where you want them to go. Just show me your glory. So the Lord hit him in the cleft of the rock. A beautiful picture of God passing by, hit him there for his own protection so that Moses wouldn't die when he passed by. And he saw the glory of God. And that's what did it for Moses. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That was a bad year. Uzziah was a king for 52 years. He became king when he was 16 years old. Then he died. Everybody's going to die. He was king, but he still died. When he died, the economy went south. Everything turned sour. The people of Israel were afraid now. They weren't afraid before, but they're afraid now because their king had died, and now the neighboring enemies were no longer fearful of Israel. And so they had that to worry about. The enemies of the state were laughing at them. It was a year when greatness and glory seemed to be relegated to history, leaving people afraid for their future. God responded with a final act of mercy to that generation by drawing someone into his presence. And when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, he said, what? Here I am. Send me. Go to Acts chapter 7, 8, 9. Great story. Stephen didn't do anything wrong. He just was trying to tell people about Jesus. They took up stones to stone him. They were so mad at him. God came to his rescue. Not in a way that would have answered our prayers, was it? We would say, Lord, save him. God has his own way of saving Stephen. As they picked up stones to stone him, the heavens opened up, and what did he see? He saw the glory of God. And he started talking about it. That's when the stones really did fly. John's a lonely man, the beloved disciple, exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Can you imagine being alone, pulled away from family, friends, familiar faces, left there year after year after year? In his hour of desperate need, God came to him, showed him a vision of heaven, the presence of God, God in his glory. John went on to write some very wonderful things about what he had seen in that picture of heaven that are helpful for us today. We need to worship because of these reasons, and finally because God is worthy. Last point, then we'll be out of here. God is worthy. Leonard Ravenhill may be a name that you recognize from the past. He was a preacher, spent most of his time in England preaching, sharing Christ there. As he was passing by he was born in 1907, to give you a picture of where and when he lived. He died in Texas in 1994, but he tells this story worth repeating. It was later in the day, about 4:55 in the afternoon, as he walked along one of the streets in the town of England. As he was passing a particular home, a woman of obvious poor means stuck her head out the door and said to him, "I know you. You're the pastor of the church." To which Mr. Ravenhill said, "I am." She said, "Why don't you come in?" "I'm sorry, I cannot at this time. I have to be home in 5 minutes or I'll be late for supper," he said. "Perhaps another time." She said, I know. You don't want to come in because I am a woman living in poor conditions." So he thought best to enter. As he moves inside the home, he immediately notices the worst of smells. The house was dirty and cluttered. He could see towards the kitchen where there was a pile of dirty dishes in the sink that looked like they had been there for many months. On the counter next to the pile of dirty dishes lay a piece of bacon. It was covered with mold. He said, "If that lady would have known that penicillin comes from mold, she could have made $50 right there." Moldy bacon. Anyway, he said, the woman spoke again. "Would you like a cup of tea?" Before he could respond, the woman had reached down into the pile of dirty dishes, pulled up an unclean cup that had slime running off the side of it. She reached for a pot on the stove and poured the tea into the cup and offered to Mr. Ravenhill, "Here, a cup of tea." He apologized and said that was fine. He was going to have supper, so he didn't need any tea. "Drink it," she said. He retrieved the cup. He could see some kind of residue in the bottom of the cup. It was foul. It was repulsive. It was smelly, slimy, cup to drink. He doesn't continue the story from there. We'll never know if he drank the cup or not. However, he did go on to make mention of the cup that Jesus drank. Jesus, in his humanity, asked the Father, "If it will be possible, let this cup pass from me." It was a horrible cup, beloved, a disgusting cup. It was filled with our sins, the worst of them, things that we said that we should have never said. It was filled with things that were unclean, immoral, just disgusting stuff. Jesus drank the whole cup. Worship. Is he worthy?
you feel the shadows deepen? But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Is it good that we remind ourselves of this?
Piper tells a story. He's a pastor, a writer, an author. He has a church, I'm not sure where, maybe Texas. Good-sized church. They have two services. He was involved in the first service, and people were coming for the second service, and out in the foyer, husband and wife showed up, and as the husband and wife entered the foyer area, the husband had a heart attack, died right there in the foyer in between services. Ambulance came. Took the husband. Wife went to the hospital as well. Pastor didn't know what to do. Should we cancel the service? Should we have a prayer meeting? Should I go to the hospital? He felt led of the Lord to go ahead with the service. During the service, someone snuck in midway through the service into the balcony. It was the man's wife. After the service, he made sure he met up with her and said, "Why did you come back?" She said, "I had to worship. Her husband just died. I had to worship." Brother and sister, do you know the keeper of the house that you come to visit in every week? Have you heard his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Sometimes I think we want the maximum of God with bare minimum deposit. Let not the church ever be found guilty of what was said in reference to Israel so many years ago. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me.